So it's, I guess, customary when you are wrapping up a weekend or any length of a meeting to spend some time kind of offering some thanks. And I am thankful. I'm thankful for the time that we got to be together this weekend. There is something just kind of nice about visiting a place multiple times, over shorter periods of time like this, getting to come last year, getting to come this year. Each time that happens, it's just natural that you get to know people a little bit better. You get to hear their stories, and you get into a little bit more deeper conversations about both like our pasts and the Word of God and the way that we understand kind of our role in the kingdom and things like that. And so maybe instead of thanks to individuals, I'll just kind of express gratitude for the reality of that happening this year and the time that we've had to talk and grow closer to each other. I'll admittedly haven't spread myself out to everybody this year and had those conversations with everybody. But the conversations that I have had, I'm thankful for, and I think I'm better for. So I hope that's the case for you. And I hope that's the case with these lessons. That's always my hope and my prayer when I teach a lesson is just, it's always a simple prayer, but it's that the people that I get to share God's word with in some small way end up a little bit more like Jesus at the end of it than they were at the beginning of it. That's been my prayer for decades now. Every time I preach, that's my prayer this morning for us, not just for you, but for me as well. And so hopefully we can accomplish that. I appreciate David's life. I feel like every time I go to his life and I learn from his experiences and what God chooses to share with us about David and the decisions that he made, or even the way that God was choosing to work through David and just maybe better understanding my relationship with God through that a little bit better, I feel like I move closer to God in that effort. And I'm hopeful that's been the case this weekend as well. We're going to end this series near the end of David's life. So if you want to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel 23, I want to read just a couple verses. The scripture readings this week have been relatively lengthy because these are kind of narrative type texts, and you got to kind of get the whole story, right, to understand what's going on. And it's better that way. This particular text doesn't require that. It's a little bit shorter. So it starts in verse 13 and goes through verse 17. So let me read it first, and then I'll kind of talk about the context in which this statement is offered. Okay, this is a statement of David. David's reminiscing, and we'll talk more about that after the reading. So in verse 13, it says, "And there of the 30 chief men, and three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, 'Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate.' Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went and risked their lives?' Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did." Probably don't need to say this, but I do. I feel compelled to. Every time I read this text, I think it, and whenever I'm talking about it, I say it. This is one of those texts, again, that I think you come across, and your first reaction has to be, "What in the world is going on in this text? Like, why is this story here?" Like, we know that everything, God is not arbitrary with his words. Everything he says has a meaning. But some meanings are more evident than other meanings. And when you read this story, it's an interesting story, inherently interesting. As a matter of fact, this could be, in a way, a scene of a movie. I don't know how you would fit it into a greater story, but it's got action, right? It's got intrigue. There's danger. There's an army. There's soldiers. So there's like elements here that kind of like make up good scenes in movies. And so like it's an interesting story. But if you come to the Bible, you're not just like looking for interesting stories. You're not looking for stories of entertainment. You're looking for stories that you can look at and say, okay, I think I understand the spiritual meaning of that. And that challenges me in these areas, and it requires a change in my life in these areas. And here's some things that I think I could take away from this and kind of like move forward with in my relationship with God to better serve Him, to be more like Jesus, to be more like the person that He died for me to be. This story, I don't know, maybe I'm short-sighted and don't get things easily the way other people do. So maybe this isn't the case for you. Maybe I'm just kind of like going off about how things are hard for me. But when you read this story, I think at first you got to take more than a single look at it to understand what it's about. The context helps, right? If you back up to the beginning of the chapter, I don't know what your Bible says as far as like the headings that are added by the interpreters of the Bible that you're reading from. But at the top of mine, in above verse 1 in chapter 23, it says the last words of David. If you read through chapter 23, it's predominantly about kind of this military part of David's life. He starts by kind of writing a song that is about him and his enemies and how God thwarts the efforts of his enemies and how God is victorious over the enemies of David. And then in verse 8, he goes into like telling the story of his mighty men. Now, we know who these guys are. We get glimpses of them throughout David's life, through the narrative of David's life. But up until now, there isn't a section of text that I'm aware of that is dedicated to telling the story of the mighty men of David. And so at the end of David's life, as David is reminiscing about this incredible life that we've just kind of like taken a little bit of a glimpse into this weekend, he dedicates like this whole section to these people that were obviously very important to him and very close to him. People that he spent a lot of time with, like working very close with, doing like very difficult things. So David was a general king, right? He went out and he fought a lot of battles. And he had these men who had been with him from kind of the beginning, right? When David fled from Saul and he was at this cave of Adullam, there were people that were kind of discontent in Saul's kingdom under Saul's rule. And they came to this cave, evidently having heard of David and seen what David had done for Saul's kingdom and seeing kind of how it all fell apart between him and Saul. They chose a side. They came to David, and they all seemed to kind of be disgruntled together about the condition of the kingdom under Saul. And so David and these men bonded during this time. And there's a period of time where David, we know, is not on the throne in Jerusalem. He's kind of on the run. Like, Saul has been, by God, dethroned. David has been anointed, but he hasn't, like, officially taken the throne. And so he's kind of out in the wilderness, and sometimes he's, like, surrounded by enemies and he's running from those enemies. Sometimes Saul's people catch up with him and he's got to like deal with that. And those are individual lessons in and of themselves. Sometimes David's afraid. Sometimes David's confident. It's just kind of this crazy time in David's life where it's really marked by all sorts of instability. And if you've ever been in a time in your life where you just feel unstable all the time, you don't know who you are. You don't know where you're supposed to go. You don't know what your role is exactly. You think you know where you're going, but you don't exactly know how you're going to get there. That's where David was. God told him you're going to be king, but David's like, when is that going to happen? How's that all going to work out? Because right now I'm living in a cave. Feels kind of weird. He had these guys, and they went through all of that together. And I don't know if this is accurate, but I guess I kind of imagine that, like the guys or the girls that you grow up with. You kind of just, you're experiencing life at a similar stage together. And you're kind of helping each other out, kind of figure it out. And so there was a camaraderie between David and these guys that I think is probably hard for us to understand, right? Like, I think we can kind of understand it, but it was, the relationship was forged in a furnace. It was just kind of a difficult time, by and large, for David. And these men came to him during this time, and they bonded in that moment. And so I understand, from that point of view, why David wants to acknowledge them at the end of his life, because these are important people to him. And I think, by and large, when you like read the stories, what he's trying to communicate is their greatness, which I think is also a quality of David's. At the end of his life, he's looking at people who made a difference in his life, and he's saying, look, I think he's probably acknowledging, I'm so far the greatest king of Israel, right? Like David was pretty extraordinary. But he's also saying, I didn't get here by myself. Like this is, there were people that were a part of this kingdom, and you need to know their stories. You need to know about them. And so I think when you put it in that context, you realize, okay, what David is communicating to us has something to do. It's not totally disconnected from like the Bible and what the Bible's teaching, what God's doing for us. He's teaching a lesson about these people that has to do about godly characteristics. And it's kind of like he's complimenting them, I think, in a lot of ways, that they displayed these characteristics, and oftentimes in extraordinary ways, heroic ways. And these couple verses that I just read display that. These three mighty men that were part of 30 mighty men, which were kind of the top tier of the leadership of David's army, seemingly, were the guys that were kind of the cream of the crop in David's mind. And to communicate that to you, he wants to tell you this story. He wants you to see, these were the guys that meant the most to me. And so out of all of the things where I think at some point, Josh and I might have been talking about this, of all of the things that aren't told to us about David's life, which have to be a ton of things, these are the things that David at the end of his life sat down and said, okay, I want to tell this story. This is what I want to be preserved. Like, if God's going to give me a piece of this, like, tell you what things were like, in retrospect, these are the things that mattered most to me. Now, I think what he also might be saying is, in history, my kingship and my kingdom will be looked at a certain way, and God will have a lot of control over that. But this is what typified that kingdom. When God talks about the kingdom of David, when he talks about the things that David did, it seems that David might be trying to say, like, this is what made up that kingdom. This is how it happened. And another way of saying that, maybe more specifically, is it wasn't always about military strategy. It wasn't always about the number of troops that I had. It wasn't always about the things that the people of the world place a ton of emphasis on, as far as what you need to be successful. It seems that this particular story maybe communicates something along the lines of, it was about the hearts of my men. And it was about the devotion that they had to their king. And when you say it, I think when you say it that way, then you realize, okay, I think I'm beginning to understand why God wants this here. Because there's things that David says about this little story, this one instance, this one thing out of maybe 1,000 things that happened with him and his mighty men that he could have wrote about. There's things that typify not just David's kingdom, but the kingdom that would come through the lineage of David that would be the ultimate kingdom. That would be the kingdom of the King of Kings. And I think there's some lessons there that we can apply. When we're talking about this weekend, this idea of chasing after the presence of the Lord, there is kind of this place where we have a conversation about the fact that it was alluded to in the Lord's Supper this morning. We're not who we once were because of what Christ has made us. When you get into the New Testament starts saying things like, you're not normal people anymore. You're a nation of priests. That's what you are. And we start getting like all of these kind of like extravagant titles that we don't deserve. Right? They kind of bear a heavy burden to us sometimes, and we're like, I just want to be an average Joe. And God's like, well, you're not an average Joe. You're a kingdom of priests. That's what you are. You're people that I'm sending out into the world, and I want you to work between me and them. And it's a really important job, and you need to take it really serious, but it requires a certain kind of person. And I think when you look at David and you say, okay, well, David's teaching us lessons about the kingdom that's going to come, and he's at times teaching us lessons about who the king is going to be. I think you can look at this text through that lens and begin to kind of gather some information about who we're supposed to be through who these mighty men were. So the lesson this morning really is, it revolves around the characters. So the question we'll try to answer, the questions we'll try to answer is, what do the mighty men, or do they, maybe there's some discussion to be had here, but do the mighty men teach us something about the nature of discipleship? Because that's essentially what the mighty men were in David's life, right? He was a king, they were his followers. And David was the head, and they took direction from him. So do these guys teach us anything about what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And does David teach us anything about the work of the king? Like, as we think, you know, the kind of the direct parallel that we often make is David was a king, Jesus is king. Obviously, Jesus is the greater and the fulfillment of everything that David wasn't and would strive to be but couldn't be. He's the King of Kings. But David kind of gives us these pictures from time to time about what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he came to do. And then ultimately, just a simple question of like, how does all of this help us to kind of like, maybe through this text, look ahead and teach us about the greatest kingdom, which is the kingdom that we're a part of? Is there something here about that? There's kind of like a, maybe a general lesson about how we're to think about this movement that we're all a part of and how seeking after God and all the things that we've been talking about kind of fit into that. So let's start with this idea of David's mighty men and what they teach us about discipleship. Now, I'm going to make kind of a several points here as far as characteristics that I think that they display. The first one is in sensitivity. I'm not always the most sensitive person. I don't know, like the stereotypical joke about that is that men are not very sensitive, and maybe that's part of my problem is I'm just male. I think maybe part of my problem is I'm just not good at it, and I need to work harder at being more sensitive to the people that are in my life. I'm oftentimes the type that sees a problem, wants to solve a problem, and I don't think about, you know, any of the stuff that's going on behind the scenes. I'm just kind of like want to fix it. Maybe that's a male thing too. I don't know. Or maybe it's a personal thing. Maybe it's both. But the first thing that I pick up on when I look at these guys is that these guys were sensitive guys, at least as it pertained to David. And it also doesn't really fit the kind of stereotypical like soldier thing, right? Like these are mighty men of war, mighty men of valor. You wouldn't think sensitive. But the whole story kind of revolves around the fact that David says something and doesn't seem to even direct it at them. He just says something, right? He's kind of in this time in his life. He's in this cave and the circumstances are rough. He's thinking about where the troops of the Philistines are, which is the enemy army, right? He's kind of constantly be thinking about that. Where are they? Where are they in proximity to us? And at this time, we're told that They're in one place, and then they're also occupying Bethlehem. So Bethlehem, which is David's hometown, is occupied by enemy troops. He's hiding in a cave. He's stripped of dignity. He's stripped of his possessions. He's recently received a pretty significant demotion in life, right? He doesn't have peace, probably outwardly, and maybe some ways inwardly. On a human level, he's weary. On a spiritual level, I'm sure David during this time, at least the way that I imagine it or think about it with all the clues that are given in Scripture, is that David has to be kind of wrestling with stuff, right? Like, where's God? What's going to happen next? How is this going to turn out? How is God going to take me out of this dark, damp cave and put me on a throne? And how is all of that going to actually take place? And in the midst of this, David reacts, I think, the way that you would expect a man in those situations to react. It says that he sighs. And in this kind of like, he expresses a longing. He says, oh, that someone would get me a drink from Bethlehem. Now, what is that? Is like, Bethlehem just got like top tier water? Is that what it is? Is this like me saying, man, I really like Dutch Bros, but we don't have a Dutch Bros. I wish somebody would drive to Arizona and give me a Dutch Bros, because I really would like to have a Dutch Bros. Maybe this is about the water, but maybe the water in Bethlehem was just that good. I don't think so. I think that more likely what's happening here is that David is reminiscing. He's homesick. He misses being home. He misses all that home brought, right? Being at home when he was younger, before all of this, getting called by God and anointed by God and kind of getting like drafted into Saul's army and all of the fame and all of the fortune, gaining it and then losing it. That's all complicated. That's a hard life. That's complex. You're constantly kind of disoriented and turned around and wondering which end is up. I think when David probably thought back to Bethlehem, what do you think he thought about? Man, I remember when it was just me and the sheep. So, life was so much simpler then. I'd get up in the morning, I'd go out, and I would tend to the sheep's needs. If the sheep needed to be taken out to pasture, I took them out to pasture. If the sheep needed to be protected, I protected them. Everything was straightforward. There was none of this cloak and dagger stuff, hiding in caves, wondering if people are spies when they're coming to me, right? Not having to worry about looking over my shoulder constantly. Bethlehem to David would have represented a simpler time in life, a safer time in life, a time before betrayal, a time before exile. And David, I think, is longing to like regain that. I want that again. I want safety. I want security. I want peace. And I think that's probably, I'm trying not to look too much into it, but I think that's probably built into this, I just want to go back home. I just want to experience the waters of Bethlehem again. I don't think it's a commentary on how the water there was not as tasty or that he just liked that water better. I think it's more about what he's missing out in life than anything. And I don't know if this is just a total misstep by the mighty men or if they kind of understood that. And they're trying to give David something. But they hear this. They hear it. And I don't think they just hear the water. They hear the longing. They hear the voice behind it. They hear kind of the struggle behind it. And the way that this works in real life, when you're kind of in this situation, you know, you show what you're experiencing to the people who are around you. And if the people who are around you love you, they're thinking, I want to find a way to make this better for this person. How do I help him? Can you imagine how hard it'd be to help David in this situation? What do you do? How do you bring David comfort? How do you tell him it's going to be all right? You ever been in a situation like that with somebody? You ever been that person that someone's trying to comfort? You're going through it, and person comes to you, and they're like, "Ah, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say." And David, I think, kind of gives them something to go on. But what we learn about these guys, again, is about the sensitivity to David's longings. They hear him say this thing, and they want to fulfill that in David. Now, what does that mean to us? Obviously, we have to look at what we're meant to look at is our relationship with Jesus. And when we talk about the idea of being in the presence of God and seeking after God's heart and all the things that we've been talking about this weekend, I think we're learning something here about what it means to walk closely with our Lord. I think sometimes we get in this mode where it's like, I come to Jesus to hear his commandments. I come to Jesus for him to just tell me what to do. Okay, Lord, tell me what to do, I'll do it. And we even kind of define good discipleship that way. Well, how do we know that person's a good disciple? Well, they just do what God tells them to do. And we measure the strength of their commitment to God by just whether or not they do what God tells them to do. I'm not dismissing that, obviously, right? You know that. But something is indicated here that they're not just about following David's commands, because David doesn't command this. They're kind of tapped into what are his longings. If I were to ask you that about Jesus, what is Jesus' longings for you? Would you even know how to answer that question? If I was going to ask you, what do you think right now Jesus is hoping for you today? He's looking at your life. He's examining your heart. He knows your thoughts. He understands your intentions. He knows where you need to go. He knows what's best for you, and he only wants what's best for you. What do you think right now? Because I think Scripture actually bears out that God has hopes for us. Like that's in Ephesians chapter 1. What do you think God is hoping for you? And I think if the answer is, I have no idea, that might be an indicator of a problem. That might be an indicator of an area in our life where we need to like start tapping into what it means to actually have a walk with Jesus. Having a walk with Jesus is to know him so well that you pick up on, like, you just know, you start understanding your day through how he feels about it. Like, you get it, right? The only way that I can think about this is, like, as a child, I would act certain ways or do certain things or be, and I would know how my mom would feel about that if she knew about it. I knew like, wow, she would not like what I'm doing right now. She would not want this for me, right? And I think as children, we understand that. But that's a product of a very close relationship. That does not just happen naturally. That is a product of all that is kind of baked into the intimacy between a parent and a child. And if you go back and you look in the New Testament, you see things that aren't far off from this conversation. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 38, Jesus said to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me." I don't know that we fully tap into the tragedy of that scene, that those dudes fall asleep on him repeatedly when he is saying the things that he's saying the way that he's saying it. Jesus is saying essentially like what David was experiencing, but on a far larger scale, right? My soul is crumbling. It's melting within my chest. My heart is melting within my chest. Please, my friends, stay with me. Watch, pray. Fall asleep. Imagine how hard that was for Jesus to come back and find those guys like that. I mean, as a petty human, if I had the power of Jesus, I would have turned them into frogs. That's how that story would have gone. I'd have been like, all right, gone. You're toads. I'm going to start over with somebody else. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this in verse 10. Paul's greatest goal, according to what he says in Philippians, is that I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings. That's a guy who's sensitive. He's sensitive to Jesus. He's sensitive to Jesus' hopes, Jesus' aspirations, Jesus' desires. And so these guys have this sensitivity. They hear David, and they do the most ridiculous, foolish thing you could do as a soldier. These guys say, okay, they get together, I'm sure, right? I don't know, reading between the lines. Hey, let's go. I'm sure they didn't all just walk out without talking about it. We need to go get David that water. That's going to cheer him up. That's going to help things. That's going to lift his spirits. Let's go get him some water. The problem is, what David remembers about that is how outnumbered they are. If they go in that direction, they've got to go through one army before they get to the army that is encamped around Bethlehem. And then if they make it to Bethlehem, three guys have got to make their way through the garrison of the Philistines to this well somehow while they're fighting. Maybe two are fighting, one is drawing. I don't know how it works. Have you ever, and then once you get the water, you got to run out of there. Have you ever tried to run with water? I can't even walk with a cup of water. Somehow they've got a vessel of water and they're running with it back, trying to like watch their backs as they're doing it. This is the most ridiculous thing. And if you're any kind of soldier and you think strategically, the very first thing that you consider, right, is do I have what it takes? Do we have the numbers to win this battle? And these guys, they don't seem, they're like, we can do this. Let's go and let's get it. Jesus' burden becomes these guys' burden. Jesus' longing becomes their longing. And they don't need to understand why the water matters to Jesus. They just know that it matters to them. And they don't calculate the risk or the cost. They just go and they do it. Man, I wish I had like an ounce of that in my relationship with God sometimes. If I had that kind of commitment for Jesus, so many opportunities that I've let pass by because I was unsure of myself or I was fearful of what people's reaction would be or how I would be labeled or just the fear of failure kept me from ever getting out of the starting blocks. Never left the cave. And I rationalize in many of those situations, maybe the way they could have rationalized. Bethlehem is occupied, and you'd have to be a fool or just a really bad soldier to think that you could do that. That's a bad idea. And it's a foolish idea, and it's an unwise idea. But this is the mark of a disciple. I think when we, again, get to the New Testament, this is the kind of thing that God is repeatedly pointing to and asking of us, is that we learn to care about what Jesus cares about. And even if it doesn't make sense to us, we do it. Even if it seems impossible, we try it. Even if defeat is imminent, we move forward. Not because we're even considering ourselves, but because we consider Him first and foremost. He is the one that we are committed to. And you see this play out in life. People that are really committed, when danger shows itself, if I'm really committed to Fran and there's a risk, that commitment's going to be tested in that moment, right? If I put myself between Fran and that risk, that danger, that's how, honestly, you'll know whether or not I'm truly a committed husband. If I run away screaming, all of you would be like, I think DJ had a commitment issue in his marriage. I don't think that he was really committed to his wife. He just left her there. That guy that was holding her at knife point, that's not nice. I don't think you should do that. But if I'm like, I calculated the risk and I had no chance of beating that guy, so I bailed. I ran away. None of you would like buy into that logic. It would be logic. It would be true. But it wouldn't reflect commitment, would it? I would be an uncommitted husband if I did that. And that's true in our relationship with God. You know, loving our enemies the way that Jesus says doesn't make sense strategically in life. That's not smart. It's just not. You're not going to gain by loving your enemies, generally speaking. Sacrificing our wealth for the poor and helping those that are underserved or underprivileged doesn't always make sense when we take our own goals and our own objectives into account. Going to the nations also doesn't make sense. I found Jesus. I worked my way to Him. Why don't you too? Why should I have to go and be rejected and be mocked and sacrifice so that you can have something that if you cared enough, you could just find on your own? These are ways that we think about that. And yet God says, don't think about that. Just go. Go to the world because they need Me. And so the question we have to ask ourselves all the time, should be, I don't know if we do or don't, I don't nearly as much as I should. If it matters to Him, it should matter to me. And that's it. If it matters to Jesus, it should matter to me. And I shouldn't have to make Him jump through hoops to convince me that the things that matter to Him are worthwhile to me. And that's a real test of my commitment. If the things that matter to Him don't matter to me, then I'm the most important person. I'm the most important character. I'm the main player in the play of my life. These guys show extraordinary courage, right? They do. Their courage wasn't reckless, by the way, I don't think. It also wasn't an expression of bravado or machismo. It was, I think, what I'm understanding in this text, love that outweighed fear. There were good reasons to be afraid if you were these three guys, right? That fear, I think, in some regards, probably kept them alive. But the reason that they pushed forward through those troops, those Philistine troops, to get what must have just been a quart of water for David, was that they loved David more than they feared the Philistines. And I find that helpful in my relationship with God. If I have to find the source of all of these things that we're talking about this morning, I think I have to land in love. It has to be that I love God more than I love myself. I love God more than I value my safety. I love God more than I value my financial future at times, or my financial stability, or my financial comfort. I love God more than I love my dignity. And if I love God more than I love those things, then I'm going to be courageous. Courage, like we often say, is not the absence of fear, but I think the lesson here is that courage is really born out of love. I can't let this go, regardless of the risk to myself, because I love the Lord too much. And what would change in our life if that's the way that we were thinking about all the things that we don't do for God that we're supposed to be doing for Him? These guys displayed that. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. I think that's what that means. So David is a part of this too, and this is maybe the hardest part of the story. These guys display all of this. They bring back the water, and David takes a deep drink and hugs the three guys and says, man, guys, I love you so much. Thank you. This really lifted my spirits. Kind of how the story should have gone, it feels, right? Like, if this is a good story about a good guy who loves his guys and, like, acknowledges all the work they just went through and all the danger they just put themselves through to, like, get him this water from the well of Bethlehem. David takes it. Can you imagine the scene? He takes it, he opens it, and he dumps it. Pours it out. Now, I don't know if there was, like, something a little bit more ceremonial when it says that David poured it out before the Lord. I think that maybe just speaks more to what David was doing. Like, it explains his motives. Why did David take the water and he dumped it out? And then he says, how can I drink? He says it kind of weird, right? He says, how can I drink the blood of my men? Now, there doesn't seem to be any indicators that there was actually any loss of life from these guys. But what David sees is he sees that these guys, he actually is saying, I see everything that went into that, and I am unworthy of it. Now, it's one thing to say I'm unworthy of something. It's a completely different thing. That's not what David says. He says, I'm unworthy of it, but there is someone who is worthy of it. And that's the pouring it out before the Lord. When David pours it out before the Lord, what he says is this kind of commitment, this kind of love, this kind of like reckless abandon of like self-interest, this level of sensitivity. I just said that when I was like having a moment and you guys heard it and you went out and you did this. No human being is deserving of all of those things, but there is one who is. When David poured it out before the Lord, what he's doing is he's giving it to the Lord. And not only is he giving it to the Lord, he's pointing his men to the Lord. And so if we ask, what is David teaching us? Is David teaching us anything about Jesus? This is what Jesus did. Jesus came, and it's a little bit different because Jesus was God. But what Jesus was constantly trying to do is take our attention and our allegiance and our love and our commitment on the things that are temporary, that we assign to all of those things, and he was constantly pointing it to God. The only person who deserves all of that in its fullest measure is God. And that was his sole task. So when you think about how this all looks forward, like what does this teach us about the kingdom? It really, I think, in a way, all becomes about Jesus. Everything that looks forward is about Jesus. So both characters in this story, it's not always that way, but I think the mighty men and David all kind of point in the direction of like what the kingdom is supposed to be that we now exist in. Jesus, it's a good example for us to like look at the mighty men and say we should do that, but we need to first realize that Jesus is the ultimate mighty man. He's not just the better representation and the perfect representation of David as our king, but he's also our mighty man. Because when you think about what Jesus came to do, again, this was kind of alluded to in the Lord's Supper this morning, what Jesus came to do was to break through the enemy lines, was it not? Was it not because he is intimately connected to the Father to such extent that they're one? And he understood the longings of the Father. The longings of the Father were his longings. And he knew what needed to be done. And he left heaven. He left the comforts of heaven. He left the royalty and the grandeur and the honor and the splendor of heaven, where he and the Father and the Spirit are one and at the center of all of that. And he dwelt among us, and not only did he dwell among us, he didn't dwell among us with that honor. He dwelt among us as someone who risked it all. He gave it all. He put it all on the line. He said, there's nothing on this earth, including the respect of men, including the honor that I deserve. There's nothing on this earth that is of greater value than pleasing my Father. And when Jesus went to the cross, that's exactly what he did. He broke through the enemy lines, which are the lines of Satan and all of his angels. And he took for us a sacrifice, or made for us a sacrifice, that ultimately, when poured out, it accomplishes a lot on our behalf, but it ultimately brings us and points us and our life back to God. And so, Jesus did the work that we couldn't do. He understood the eternal longings that we couldn't hear, that we weren't sensitive to. He did the work, and in doing the work, like David, he points us to the Father. And he not only points us to the Father, but he makes it possible for us to get to him. And not only does he make it possible for us to get to him, by looking at his example, he empowers us to do the work. Can you help but read the story and dig into it and not feel some sense of like, I want to be that. I want to be the mighty men. I want to act like that. I want to live my life like that. I want to be both powerful and sensitive. I want to hear the longings of my king and just know what they are without him ever really having to like tell me to do it. I want to have the courage to do the impossible. I want to bring back the reward and lay it at his feet and say, look, Lord, what I did for you. I want that. I want him to see all that I have sacrificed on his behalf because I see him worthy of that. I want to be all of that. I watch these mighty men and I'm like, I can't help but be inspired by them. They make me filled with courage, but nothing like Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate mighty man. You take all of the qualities and all of the accomplishments of all of the mighty men of David, you put them all together, and they're but a fraction of what Jesus actually is and what he actually displayed on our behalf. And the more that we tap into that, the more we're empowered to go and do the same thing. His sacrifice gives us courage. His Spirit and his teachings and his insights bring us a nearness to God and an understanding of the things that matter to him. The mission of Jesus gives us focus. It points us where to go. David remembered this story at the end of his life. This was it. This was the one, right? This is one of the things that like was just so deeply ingrained in his mind. And it's so eloquently and so well kind of encapsulated and explained the nature of his kingdom. It revealed the heart of devotion that built the kingdom of David. So the questions for us are we taking stories like this, and are we near enough to Jesus to hear his heart? Are we near enough to Jesus to hear his hopes and to hear his aspirations? And are we so captivated by that that it develops within us a commitment that can't be rivaled by risk, that can't be deterred by loss or sacrifice? Is our nearness to the Lord causing us to say, this is better than everything, and I don't care about nothing else? All I want is Jesus. All I want is what he wants. And I will do whatever he asks me to do what he's trying to do, just to be a part of that. Are we courageous enough to walk and to risk for nothing other than his glory? Not ours, his. Those are hard questions to answer. I mean, they're a good way to wrap up a sermon in a series. But if you really ask those questions of yourself, they're hard. Those are hard questions. And they will reveal, those questions and asking them of yourselves will reveal some blind spots and some weaknesses and some areas where you need to grow closer to God and you need to understand who he is and grow near to him and develop that intimacy that leads to that commitment that results in that courage that will put you in a place to be who Jesus died for you to be. Is it customary for you guys to do an invitation? Or no? Yes. Okay. So, let's think about that. Do you have a song, Calvin?
Yeah.
All right. While Kevin looks at the song and announces it, let's be thinking about that. We're going to sing this song. The song is designed as a time of reflection. The question I ask back home all the time, I'll ask it here, is, are we living the life that Jesus died for us to live? And there's more to that than just doing the right things. Jesus didn't just die for you to be subservient to him. He died so that you could be a child of God. And so that you could have that intimacy. And you can know how he feels about things and what matters to him. And you can live in line with that. If you're not living that life, you're not living the life, not just that Jesus died for, you're just not living life. That's what life is supposed to be. You have a family here that will help you, people who will guide you, open God's word with you. If there's any way they can help you, let them know either now or later how the Lord's invitation applies to you. Let's go ahead and think about those things as together we stand and sing our song. 155. Do you guys stand? Do you sit? I don't know.